Again, look at Joshua 22 here this evening. If you remember and you've been with us, the dividing of the land is now finished. And so if you have those maps, you'll see all the division of the different portions to each tribe. The cities of refuge are established, and the cities for the Levites are designated. And so all those things have taken place in about the 10 chapters or so previous to this. And so a lot of details given there. The Lord had been faithful in allowing the Israelites to possess the land. And now it's time for them to go on living for Him. And so the call for them to remain faithful we see here. As Joshua releases, and this is kind of in the first 9 verses, the 2.5 tribes to return to the territory east of the Jordan, he encourages them to remain faithful to God. And so we'll read just the first 9 verses as we get started here this evening. So if you want to follow along, Joshua 22 and starting in verse 1. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he has spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, "Return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed, according to the command of the Lord through Moses. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of looking into your word here this evening. Lord, we ask that you would teach us, that you would speak to us, that we would see what is taking place here. We would be excited about it. Lord, that we would be having your grace to be able to remain faithful to you. Lord, as we gather here this evening, I'm confident that most, if not all, really do have that desire. We want to be faithful to you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us by encouraging our hearts, helping us to understand how we can do that, and as well helping us just understand as we work down through this chapter how to deal with conflict. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oftentimes, right after we respond in some type of renewed dedication to the Lord, we're tested in some way. Have you ever had that type of thing? You know, maybe somebody's been at a camp, and you know there's a camp meeting, and you have a kind of a new dedication to the Lord, or maybe God is just speaking to you through His Word, and there's a renewed dedication that you have, and then almost immediately there's a testing that comes into your life. The 2.5 tribes, before they return to their possession of land, are convinced of their dedication to the Lord. They're absolutely convinced of that. We'll see that there in verse 10 and then following. They had been abundantly blessed by the Lord. That description is given there in verse 8 of all the things that they had been given. And they were committed to faithfully serving Him. Despite their commitment, something happens that is assumed to be a deviation from their commitment. And so there's an assumption that is made as we'll get a little further down into the passage. We'll see that. But in verses 1 through 9, we see resolve is expected. Resolve is expected. It's time now for these 2.5 tribes to return to their homes on the east side of the Jordan River. And so Joshua makes it clear that the expectation for them is to display a resolve in their remaining faithful to the Lord. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, remember they had previously settled east of the Jordan River, and that was under the direction of Moses. And so it's been a while. Obviously, Moses had already passed away. Joshua has been leading the Israelites for some time. They had promised that they would help the other tribes when it was time for them to cross the Jordan and then possess the land there. And so they had done that. They had done what they had promised, and now they're being released by Joshua to return home. So he has some final words. Some words of encouragement before they go. They had listened to the commands of Moses, and they had followed Joshua's instructions as well. And so he wants to give another opportunity here to share with them, maybe just as a way of reminder. I don't think these were necessarily new things, new thoughts that he was sharing with them. He just wanted to encourage them to remain faithful. And so they remained faithful in carrying out their end of the bargain. Of coming over and helping to secure the land. For about 7 years, they helped the other tribes in conquering the land. Can you imagine that amount of time being away from family, away from those that you know, not really knowing what's going on the other side of the Jordan River? And so they were obedient to the command that was given to them by the Lord. This was a commendation that must have allowed them to hold their heads high, as they are now ready to return home. They're like, yes, we've done what God has called us to do, and so we're glad that we were able to do it. They had done exactly what was expected of them. And so it's now time for these 40,000 men to return home. And so there were a lot of them. There were a lot of warriors that came across from those 2.5 tribes to help. And so now Joshua's instruction to those is found in verse 5, and he says, only be careful to observe, and it goes on down through there, very similar to even some of what we were discussing in Sunday school, love the Lord your God and walk in his ways, of course, very much keeping with that idea. And so this is Joshua's instruction to them. He first calls on them to be very careful. He wants them to pay attention to what he has to say because it will be imperative for their well-being. And so he says, listen very carefully, basically, is what he's trying to get across. They were to observe the commandment of the law. It seems clear from the words Joshua gives that he wants them to be aware of their spiritual condition. He wants them to consider where they are spiritually. He tells them that they are to love the Lord their God. This is the first and foremost area in our walk with the Lord. All others will basically fall into place if we indeed have a desire to love the Lord. We will be obedient to Him. We will hold fast to Him. We will serve Him, all as a reflection of our love for Him. And so Joshua was saying, first and foremost, you need to love the Lord. The order that Joshua gives here is important to understand. First, we need to hear the commandments of God. We do this by reading His Word. If we're going to listen to what God has to say to us, then we need to be in the Word, which is His intended method of speaking to us. And so if we don't do this, it's going to be hard to serve. It's going to be hard to be obedient because we don't know what it is we're to be obeying. We can say, well, we obey God. Yes, but what does God say? So we need to be in the Word first. Second, as we come to understand who God is, which much of that is revealed to us through His Word, through His commandments, it's then we come to love Him. When we see who He is, we see how He has taken care of us, provided for us. We love Him because as we read in His Word, we begin to grasp His unconditional love for us. And that natural response is then to love Him. And so we want to love God. Well, we're not going to get it if we don't read the Bible. We read His Word and we understand like what He's like. And so that's what I hear Joshua is encouraging them. He's saying, hear God's commandment. As you hear it, as you understand who He is, love Him. And finally, it's once we have come to love him that we respond in obedience. That's when the response is obedience. If we're trying to respond in obedience without loving the Lord, we're in danger of legalism. If we're demanding others to be obedient to the commands of God when they do not love him, we're encouraging them to be legalistic. We're encouraging them towards almost a work salvation. If God hasn't placed that in their heart already, the heart that has been changed by the word of God, the transforming power of the gospel, will have a love for the Lord, and that will manifest itself through obedience. But we can't command obedience. We want to allow for the Holy Spirit to cause that to take place, not try to manufacture it in ourselves or in others. Joshua knew that they were going to be on the side of the Jordan River, away from the majority of the Israelites. And so as he's speaking to them, these are his final words. He may have been a little concerned maybe for their spiritual well-being. And so he encourages them in their walk with the Lord. It's possible that Joshua's blessing was similar to that found in Numbers 6. There it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." We're not necessarily told what Joshua said in his blessing, but it very possible, very similar to what Moses had said. In verse 7, we're once again reminded of the division of the tribe of Manasseh. And so half the tribe was given land east of the Jordan under Moses. The other half given land more recently here in the west of the Jordan under Joshua. It's possible that this is repeated, this detail is repeated here, kind of to point to the unity that needed to remain between the two halves, as well as the unity of the entire nation of Israel. As they were preparing to head back to the east of the Jordan, we see that they had accumulated much wealth. A lot of things that they had during that time of conquering the peoples of the land. Joshua reminds them that they're to share with their brothers when they returned home. Those that stayed behind were not any less important. They watched over the women and children. They cared for the land. The sharing of the spoils was another way, again, to show the unity that they had with one another. There are several ways that the text of the preceding chapters has pointed to the unity of the nation of Israel as a whole, which was going to be important now that kind of 2.5 tribes were going back across the Jordan River. They were going to establish their homes there. They would not be together as a nation, but they were to remain united. And so that's an emphasis that Joshua wants to get across here. And then we see in verses 10 through 12, reason is misunderstood. Reason is misunderstood. So I'll read this starting in verse 10. It says this, "When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it said, 'Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the side belonging to the sons of Israel.' When the sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war." Doesn't sound good, does it? If you are not familiar with this and you're reading up to this point, you're like, wow. After 7 years of them fighting alongside of each other to conquer the land, they're basically going to try to kill each other. This sounds very, very serious. And so there's a huge misunderstanding that takes place that we don't even find out about right away. While we're not told the motivation behind the building of the altar at this point, we do find that out later in the chapter. It becomes clear the 2.5 tribes were actually trying to do something to help communicate the unity that they had with the other 9.5 tribes. Of course, at first, that's not what it came across like. Unfortunately, that reasoning, the reason they did what they did, was totally misunderstood, and it almost causes a civil war to break out. We see they built a large altar just west of the Jordan River. They built an altar on the side of the Jordan that they were not themselves going to inhabit. It seems that the reason they built such a large altar is so that years later, and this is kind of going ahead in the chapter, just because I don't want you to be too concerned if you're not familiar with the story, but years later, they wanted to make sure that their children would be able to see it, and it would act as a reminder that they're united with those west of the Jordan. Although they had crossed the Jordan River, remember, years before, almost aimlessly through that miracle of God parting the waters, it was typically a significant barrier. And we talked about it some back when we went through that earlier in the book, but that Jordan Valley had a mountain range on either side measuring nearly 2,000 feet tall. And the valley ranged from 5 to 13 miles across, depending on the location. And so it wasn't just kind of like jumping over a fence. There was a huge divide between them. And so once the 2.5 tribes crossed back over the Jordan, returned home to their families, there would be likely little to no interaction with those tribes. And so this was a huge division, in a sense, that was going to take place. We're not told, again, of the motivation behind their building at this point, but clearly, the 9.5 tribes are unaware as to why, and they draw their own conclusions. And so they make a decision, they determine, they kind of know what's going on. And so an altar was considered to be a place of worship. But God had been abundantly clear in many places, Leviticus 17 is one of those, that anyone offering a sacrifice somewhere other than the tent of meeting would be cut off from the people. And so this was the understanding, these 9.5 tribes. They said, okay, this is what's going on. This is what God has said. We're going to be obedient to God. We're going to deal with this. And so they were ready to deal with it. It appears that the 2.5 tribes, before they even crossed the Jordan, before they returned home, had turned their backs on following the Lord and were disobeying His commands. And for the other tribes, it meant they needed to act swiftly and justly to deal with the issue. And so that is the assumption. That's what it looks like is taking place. For 7 years, they've served alongside of each other, fought alongside of each other. God saw God do amazing miracles to secure the land. They trusted each other with their lives as they went out to battle. They were more than just brothers. They were fellow soldiers. But despite all that, the thought that they were going against the commands of the Lord was enough for them ready and willing to go to war with each other. That's pretty amazing. Their heart was in the right place, wanting to defend the Lord's honor. But they needed to gather all the facts. And if you're familiar with the passage, I think you'd realize that they did gather some facts. It's good. It's good that they didn't just jump to it as quickly as it almost sounds like here at the beginning. And so they gather some facts. They find out what's going on. It's important to be willing to give the benefit of the doubt. It's important to ask questions to ascertain what is really taking place. Being united in the worship of God is at stake here. They were not going to allow anything to come in the way. They are at the brink of a civil war. And so we see verses 13 through 20, rebellion is confronted. Obviously, it's a supposed rebellion. It's not really the case, and we kind of learn of that now as we continue reading. So starting in verse 13, it says this, "Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel, and each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. They came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, which What is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day? Although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves, besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel. And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. And so the confrontation that takes place in this section is to deal with the rebellion that the 9.5 tribes concluded that the other 2.5 tribes were involved in. In their minds, there was no other logical explanation than that they were rebelling against God. Have you ever been in a situation where you say, the only logical explanation is what I'm thinking? Of course it is, because that's what you're thinking. And we all do that. We all think, well, whatever it is I'm thinking, that's the most logical thing, and that's the issue at hand. And we often just jump into it and are ready to confront, and we don't know really what's going on. And so they needed to find out. Thankfully, those 9.5 tribes responded with some wisdom. And instead of immediately going to war, they send a delegation out to confront them. They send Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and one man from each tribe. So they were ready to go to war to defend God's holiness, but at the same time, they were willing to talk and find out the details, which I think that represents God's love. They didn't jump to conclusions. Obviously, God always knows what's going on. He always knows the heart motive. But here we see them not just jumping and saying, okay, we're going to defend God's holiness and we're going to go to war. No, God is loving. He's just. We need to find out some details. So according to verse 16, they speak on behalf of the entire congregation. The accusations that they put forth are acting unfaithful and rebelling against the Lord. As Phinehas speaks to them, he recalls the account that's described in Numbers 25. There at Peor, the Israelite men were involved with Moabite women, and the worship of their gods was starting to infiltrate the camp. God struck down 24,000 of the Israelites before Phinehas himself stepped in. And so it's interesting that Phinehas is the one coming because he's the one that dealt with the sin issue before. And the way he deals with it, and you might remember, he took a spear and enacted judgment on the man in the midst of the act. Phinehas was known for being zealous for the glory of God. And all Israel knew his reputation. So those 2.5 tribes, as Phinehas shows up and starts talking to them, they must have been said, we're in trouble now. Because Phinehas isn't going to put up with anything. For him to show up at this point got their attention. And so he realized that the sin of one man could affect the entire nation. He even points out that they had not fully cleansed themselves from the situation at Peor yet to that day. And so in some way, there was some long-reaching consequences. We're not told exactly what he means by that. It's possibly that there were still some of those Moabite women within their midst. We don't know exactly the details there. From this vantage point, the 2.5 tribes were committing a horrible sin, and he was not about to allow it to continue and have the entire nation pay for the consequences. Now, I don't know if Phinehas had a spear in his hand, but I wouldn't be surprised if he did as he walked up to them and started talking to them. They knew that he meant business. And so they were, the assumption was that they were turning away from the Lord, they were rebelling against the Lord, and they needed to be stopped. In verse 19, Phinehas offers a bold suggestion. in hopes of keeping the 2.5 tribes from total rebellion. He assumes that the area east of the Jordan was unclean in some way. Maybe the pull toward idolatry was stronger in that area because of the inhabitants that were in the land when they came. In order to rescue them, Phinehas suggests that they move their families and settle west of the Jordan among the rest of the tribes. Now you might say, well, that's not that big of a deal, right? Well, remember how some of the tribes were frustrated and they said, we don't have enough land at all?
Yeah.
And Phinehas would say, that's okay, we're crowded, come on over. What would this have done to the mess, to really kind of mess up the equilibrium in the land? We're going to take these 2.5 tribes, we're just going to kind of shove them into the other 9.5. We're going to make it work. What was he thinking suggesting something like this? He was thinking that no matter how inconvenient it may be, making sure their brothers worship God properly was of utmost importance. So he's saying a little bit of inconvenience is okay. Is that our mentality with our brothers in Christ? Are we open to being inconvenienced for their spiritual well-being? Will we do anything we can possibly do to help them have spiritual success? Sometimes that cost may be great, but it is well worth it to see others walking with the Lord. And that was Phinehas' desire. He's like, it doesn't matter what it's going to cost us, the inconvenience that it may be, we want to see you succeed. We want to see you walking with the Lord. So to end his confrontation, Phinehas then reminds them of the situation with Achan that had taken place less than 7 years before. He specifically points them to the fact that Achan's sin affected the entire Israelite camp, and his family also was subject to the punishment of losing their lives. He was deeply concerned about what he was seeing and the consequences that everyone would face if this sin was left unchecked. Could you imagine if you were so zealous for God's glory, that any time we perceive someone was heading in a sinful direction, we spoke up? That's really what God has called us to do. If we see somebody going in a direction that we say, you know, that's not in line with Scripture, we need to speak up. We need to be a Phinehas. Phinehas said, I'm going to speak up. I'm going to deal with this. And then we see in verses 21 through 29, so we can kind of start to breathe a sigh of relief, rationale is offered. And so they're going to explain what is going on, why we did what we did. And so starting in verse 21, it says this, then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord, he knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion, or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering, a grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you. You sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall also come about, if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, rather, it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering. for grain offering or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So although we have already mentioned this, it was all a great misunderstanding. It's not until this point in the text that we learn that to be the case. You imagine reading through this for the very first time. You have to read through quite a bit of the chapter till you get to the point where, okay, everything's going to be fine. They're going to work it out. The 2.5 tribes call God as their witness as strongly as they possibly can. They say, El Elohim Yahweh, El Elohim Yahweh. One commentator said this, the piling up of the terms for God here and their repetition is unique in the Old Testament, and it indicates the agitated state of mind of the Transjordan tribes and their eagerness to have their position vindicated. They affirmed as forcefully as possible their loyalty to their God. And so they're saying as strongly as they possibly can communicate, no, we are following the one true God. And so they were confident that God knew their hearts. What they had done was not in any way trying to go against the commands of God. On the contrary, they were hoping that the altar they built would help aid in their following God's commands. God knew their hearts, and they wanted their fellow Israelites to know as well. And so their response at the end of verse 22 clearly communicates that they're not guilty of the accusations. What do they say? They say that if they rebelled or if they acted unfaithfully, then indeed their lives should not be spared. And so they're basically saying, if this is truly the case, may God strike us down or may he use you to kill us, because that is the last thing we want to do. They say if they had built an altar, that was to encourage them to in any way turn away from the Lord. Or if they had built an altar with the purpose of giving offerings on it, then they should be judged and allow God to do that. They continue then in verse 24 that the reason they built the altar was because they did not want to turn their back on the Lord. They were concerned that the next generation would not realize that unity that Joshua has talked about so much in the book, and that there was going to kind of be a separation over the years, that God's people would, because of the division of some on one side of the Jordan, some on the other, that they would kind of be drifting apart. They were worried that those tribes west of the Jordan would reject the 2.5 tribes and not consider them as being part of God's people and therefore not recipients of God's blessings. Starting in verse 26, they explain their understanding of what they're doing by building the altar. They had no intention of ever using it for sacrifices in any way. It was built to be a witness to those on both sides of the Jordan that they were united as God's children. The purpose of the altar, I think, was more like a memorial, which they would have been present, of course, with the establishment of the memorial stones when they crossed the Jordan River years before. And so it seems like that's kind of more along the lines of what they are doing. It was to act as a reminder that the tribes were all united in the worship of the one true God, not in some way to set up a different type of worship. And so this altar was large so they could see it from a distance. The 2.5 tribes built this altar, which I think this is very key, west of the Jordan, although they were going to live east of the Jordan. It would not be readily accessible to them, even if they did want to offer sacrifices. It was to be something that they could see, and it would remind them of their need to go to Shiloh and offer worship the way God had intended. They conclude then in verse 29 that they had no desire in rebelling against the Lord, but rather they wanted to make sure that their descendants continued to worship him too. And then finally in verses 30 through 34, we see responses accepted. Says here then, so when Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priests and the leaders, returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel. And the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. And so after the explanation is given, Phinehas and the others, they're pleased. They're excited. This is what they want to hear. And so Phinehas was confident that God would bless them as they worshiped him correctly as a unified nation. As word was returned to probably Joshua and the rest of the 9.5 tribes, they're glad to hear that they were not going to be in the midst of a war among their own people, but that they thought what was taking place was not really the case. And so they were misunderstanding the situation. In the closing verse, we see that the altar is named Witness. It would act as a witness to all the tribes of Israel that the Lord is God. And so there's some great truths and principles that we can draw from this chapter that I think could help us maybe in conflict resolution, specifically maybe within the local church even. And so one, I think, very key principle that we need to start with is God's holiness is key. It is key. And so that's kind of the backdrop of everything we would do. When we are convinced that there is a conflict present, we need to ask ourselves in our own heart, ask God to search our heart, whether we're more concerned about our personal preferences or God's holiness. Lots of times it's probably our preferences. I would say that's probably where it is for me, and I need to stop. Okay, what about God's holiness? That's what's important. If it's not God's holiness, then we should probably reconsider whether we say anything at all. Because that is the important thing. And so that is the backdrop that we always go to. And number two, we confront in love. If we do not love the other person, we're not concerned about their spiritual well-being, it will be rare to have a positive outcome. You know, they're going to know. They're going to pick up on our attitude, whether it's one of love or one of simply confrontation. And so when we confront in love, helping them to grow spiritually, helping them to be in line with Scripture. Number three, gather facts and ask questions. And so they kind of go hand in hand. We need to do both at the same time. We should come to a situation with the realization that we do not know everything. Do we realize that? We always think we know everything, don't we? Of course we do. We're the ones that know everything perfectly. So often is our mentality. But we need to come to a situation that there's going to be a lot of things about this I probably don't know. We do not know someone's heart and why they're doing what they're doing. We should seek to understand their motives. And I would say even many times our sincere questions may help them somewhat search out their motives. Because let's face it, when somebody comes, talks to us, sometimes we don't know our own motives as well. We don't know exactly what we're doing. And so it's good to have a friend to come and ask questions like that. Number four, reconciliation is the goal. If our desire is for the conflict to be resolved, that should temper our attitude and the manner we speak. We're not coming to confront and then run the other direction. That's not the goal. It's reconciliation. So we should seek to understand what is going on. Talking through things will often be helpful and lead to that reconciliation. And then finally, number five, be determined to help. I think that out of the whole chapter, that's what stuck out to me is Phineas's encouragement. Hey, just come back over to the other side. We'll make room. If there's a hindrance, if there's something that's going to hurt your spiritual walk over there, just come back over. We'll make it work. So be determined to help. If our desire is their spiritual well-being, then we should be prepared to make sacrifices. Sacrifices of our time, energy, and resources. If we're not willing to help them grow, we should not be confronting them in the first place. If our desire is not for their spiritual growth, then we need to go back and just kind of concentrate on God's holiness and get that under hat and kind of understand that a little better. Because I think if we understand God's holiness, these other things, they're going to fall into place. We're going to say, this is the important thing. We want to live holy before our God. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that you do give us the ability to live in a way that is pleasing to you, to bring glory to you. And so, Lord, we want to live holy lives, and we ask that you would help us to do so. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful grace. We thank you for the example of this chapter that we've looked at this evening. Lord, we ask that these truths would penetrate into our heart and help us throughout this week. In Christ's name, amen.